If you will turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, and we shall read from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Messiah is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then if you will turn to the Ephesian letter, the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, and verse 19. Ephesians 2, from verse 19. "Then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." And then lastly, in the first letter of Peter in chapter 2. The first letter of Peter, chapter 2, from verse 1. "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babe, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness.'" So we bow together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want very simply, as we come to your word this evening, to recognize once again that without you, we can do nothing. We can speak words, we can define truths, we can explain doctrines, but Lord, unless you are the power and the life, the beginning and the end of this ministry, then Lord, it will be to no avail, eternally speaking. Dear Lord, we pray, redeem this time from all irrelevance. Redeem it, Lord, from all futility. Redeem it from all vanity. Redeem it, Lord, from just words. We pray, O Lord, that you will so be present with us that we shall meet with you and shall know your Spirit working deep within our hearts. Lord, to that end we do by faith take that anointing which is ours through the finished work of our Lord Jesus, made such a glorious reality in the person of the Holy Spirit. Both for speaking and for hearing we take that anointing, that, Lord, your purpose for this time may be fulfilled in its entirety, and we shall give to you all the praise and all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. In the passage that we read together in the Gospel of Matthew come those words which I imagine everybody is acquainted with here this evening. It's in chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This incident recorded here that took place at Caesarea Philippi is of profound significance. It was the first time that there was a clear, dogmatic, categoric revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Up to then, there had been intimations, some inferences, some sort of almost tremulous, querulous reachings out as to whether he was the Messiah, as to whether really he was the one that God had promised. But here, for the first time, amongst the disciples, there was a revelation given in absolutely categoric and dogmatic terms. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And immediately, Jesus revealed the goal and aim, the purpose of his coming and of his work. Thou art Peter, a small rock, as it were, a splinter of the rock, a stone. Upon this rock, the massif of the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art, I will. It's a marvelous when you see it like that. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yesterday evening we considered the unchanging purpose of the Lord Jesus. I will build my church. I won't go over any of that. All I want to now this evening is to move on to another consideration, the glorious nature of the church which he is building. The glorious nature of the church which he is building. Upon this rock I will build. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. God is working toward one end, and one end only. And that end is glory. Now, glory is probably the most difficult matter to interpret or explain. Everybody has their own idea as to what glory means. It's a somewhat old-fashioned word. For those of us who come from the old world, glory belongs essentially to that world. We think of master choirs and bands and reigning monarchs or emperors and rewards being given or medals being pinned on chests or whatever else. We think of glory in that way. Some marvelous spectacle of authority and power and majesty. And somehow or other, I think that must have seeped over here, even on the 4th of July. Somehow got into these parts as well. I don't know what you think about as glory. But it is an extremely difficult word or term or idea to define. And particularly, it is important for us to understand it because from beginning to end, the Bible speaks of glory. It may not be altogether clear to many of us just how much the Bible talks about glory, but it is on every page of the revealed Word of God. You know, we forfeited glory by sin. We all know the words. They are almost belong fundamental to what we call the simple gospel. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But nobody seems to think about it. That by sin, by the fall, we have forfeited the glory of God. In other words, inferred in that simple truth, that simple statement of fact, is this truth that you and I were made for glory. And something came in right at the beginning of human history which caused us to forfeit that for which we were created. In other words, human beings are not really, in the end, fulfilled human beings till they're glorified. We are only shadows of an idea. We are only the palest reflections of action. Actually, what God intended. God didn't mean us to be miserable little creatures, disease-ridden, infection-laded, crawling around in mourning and sorrow, in pain and suffering, bounded by death, limited by corruption. Is this what God intended for mankind? Was this why he made us? No. When God created the first human beings, it was with his own glory in mind. And he constituted the human being in such a way that they could be glorified from head to foot, from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet. He created us, constituted us in such a way that in the end, we could enter into the glory of God. That the glory of God could enter into us. And that we could be transfigured by the glory of God. This isn't some kind of spotlight of God's glory shining on us, so that if we move out of it, we immediately revert to nature. But when we're in the light, we sort of glow with a kind of light. This glory that God intended us for was something that was going to come from within, and which would shine out in an irradiating light that would simply transfigure flesh and clothes or anything else. This was God's intention for us. But we still haven't answered the question, what is glory? If we were created for glory, and if we have forfeited the glory of God through sin, and if the Lord Jesus came And it was said of him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If this one who came to reveal and manifest, to express the glory of God, who is going to bring in the end through his finished work on the cross, many sons unto glory. What is glory? Of course, glory must have something to do with rewards. It must have something to do with fulfillment. It must have something to do with position. But crowns and thrones and medals, or tributes, this is the smallest part of glory. This is just the symptoms, if you like, of glory. The real matter we've not touched. What is glory? Austin Sparks said many years ago, I remember, glory is the manifested presence of God. Not just the presence of God, but the manifested presence of God. In other words, God created us for himself, that we might become in the end vessels of glory. We might become vessels in which he might manifest his presence, through which he could display himself, reveal himself, express himself. Now, dear friends, when we really look at this matter of glory, we find it everywhere in the record. It was the God of glory who appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory. We tend to think of it just as a little phrase. The glorious God appeared to Abraham. But you see, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, it spoiled Abraham for anything other than God's glory. It was as if he caught a glimpse of the meaning of being a human being, of the call of God, as if he saw something of God's original destiny for man, as if somehow as he beheld the God of glory, he saw the city of God. And although he never lived in a city, he never, after he left Ur of the Chaldees, ever lived in Jerusalem, which was down on this earth, he wandered about from place to place in a tent. Yet he became a citizen of a city. He went out looking for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and architect is God. What happened? He didn't read a book. But when he saw the Lord of glory, when he saw the God of glory, he saw the glory of God. He saw that the glory of God was somehow or other, essentially, substantially linked to a people. It was linked to a city. It was not detached. It is a very interesting thing that the very first time we ever hear of the glory of God touching the earth as recorded in the scriptures, it is when the tabernacle was set up on earth. And when the tabernacle was finally set up exactly according to the pattern which was given to Moses, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle like a smoke so that nobody could enter in. It was the first time that the glory of God had ever actually touched the earth since the fall. Isn't that significant? As if God was saying, this represents the same thing that Abraham saw. This, in another way, is the city. This is the house of my glory. This is the vessel of my glory. It is interesting that later on, when the temple was built, according again to the plan that was given by God to Moses, only in a more concrete form, Solomon built it. You will remember that when the dedication came, when they were about, the priests were about to enter into the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the whole temple, and the priests could not even stand up to minister. All they could do was bow down with their forehead, knocking the ground in the presence of the glory of God. For the second time, the glory of God touched the earth, as if God was re-emphasizing a tremendous truth. That this glory of His is not just an individual matter, but it's something to do with the redeemed people built together to be a home of God in the Spirit. Friends, wherever we look, we find this tremendous thing. It was, as I have already said, the glory of God that John said they beheld in the Lord Jesus. It is for glory that we have been saved and called. Let me give you a few scriptures. Maybe you'd like to just note them down and go away and reflect on them. I can think of no better way of using this time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And the God of all grace, who has called you unto His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a marvelous phrase. Listen to it again. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now there we have a clue. Where is this eternal glory? It is in Christ Jesus. And what is God calling us to? He is calling us to become partakers of that eternal glory, sharers in that eternal glory, in the person of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what a calling. What a calling. Or let's look at another scripture. Let's look at Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 27. These are phrases that many of us have read many times, but maybe it's never come home to us. That He might present the church to Himself a glorious church. A church of glory. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Or, as I've already quoted, but we'll read it in full, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Bringing many sons, not children, many sons unto glory. Children that have gone up to the discipline of the Lord. Brought to maturity. Many sons unto glory. Or I think of an even more marvelous verse in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. Oh, how I find this an amazing verse. I know it'll bring problem for some. Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. We'll read from verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of glory, of mercy, which He afore prepared unto glory. Glory, mercy, glory. Oh my, what a marvelous thing. I know some of you are going to have some problems on the negative side of it. But forget that for one moment and get on to the positive side. Forget the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And if you're a child of God, saved by the grace of God, think of this. You're a vessel of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. Why? That he might manifest the riches of his glory in you, a vessel of mercy. Oh, dear, dear children of God, what a calling is ours. It would be wonderful enough to be found in the presence of God for all eternity, in all the ages to come, to be found in the presence of God, enjoying his grace, enjoying his love, enjoying his works, enjoying just him. It would be enough. But to think that he has called us to be partakers of his glory, that we should, with the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, should become sharers of his eternal glory. I say that this is tremendous. And if any of us have ever known that marvelous knocking of us out by the Holy Spirit, when in some moment of revelation, in some new experience of the mercy and grace of God, we have been completely knocked out of our minds for a while and walk, as it were, on air, and we haven't yet been glorified. What in the world will it be when we're glorified? Even the ugliest features will become beautiful when we're glorified. It will be something so tremendous. I don't know if any of you have ever had that feeling of satisfaction when you fulfill something that is in your being and personality. Something that perhaps has been given to you, and after many years you finally do it, and there's such a sense of rightness about it, such a sense of satisfaction about it, such a sense of fulfillment. What do you think it's going to be like one day when we are filled with the glory of God, when we are glorified, when the very thing for which God originally created us and for which our Lord Jesus came and died for us is finally fulfilled and we are filled with the glory of God? My dear friends, there couldn't be anything more wonderful in the whole world. People look at us Christians and they feel we're such a pathetic lot. Well, normally speaking, we are. I mean, we are, but that we are always groveling around, raking around in the mud, turning over the verminous rubbish around us all the time. Lord, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us, have mercy upon us. You know, this kind of thing, as if we've all the time got to grovel around here when we are sons and daughters of the King, destined for glory. Oh, it's absolutely true we are not worthy. It is absolutely true that we are sinners. It is absolutely true that we need the mercy of God, but we are vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. Oh, my dear friends, I feel sorry for the world. So people say, oh, you don't know what it is like to be a Christian. So many afflictions, so many tribulations, so many problems, so what? Supposing you had all the tribulations and all the afflictions and all the problems and no glory to. You're not destined for glory. Think of that. Is our light affliction, which is but for a moment, which works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Of course, if we don't see the glory to which we're called, all we can do is make a lot of our light afflictions. They're not light anymore. They are exceeding and eternally weighty. We are pursued all the time by the enemy, and then we have our brothers and sisters to put up with. Fellowship is a bore. It is one long, unceasing, unending train of difficulties. Why should we put up with it? What is the point of it? Being trapped with all these little minds and little hearts, with all their little problems. Of course, everybody else has little problems. My dear friends, if we see the glory to which we are called, all this pales into insignificance. If God is by His grace doing a work in your personality and in mine and in our life together, in our relationship one to another, which is preparing us for glory, my dear friends, we would welcome every single affliction. We would welcome these things as friends, as aids, as helps. We would see that it is the very grace of God to take this little pinpoint of time in which you and I live, this little short life, and within it pack so much discipline, so much education, so much training in order to bring us to glory. Oh, the glorious nature of the church which Jesus is building. It is the most tremendous privilege in the world to belong to the church. To be of the household of faith. To be a fellow citizen with the saints. It is the greatest privilege granted to any human being. Dear friends, oh, how wonderful these things are when we consider it. I think of those words with which almost the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and verse 11, where it speaks of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. It happened. Finally, it happened. The city of God, produced through all the long millennia of time, through all the merciful dealings of God by His Spirit, with human beings redeemed through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Finally it's done. The work is complete. All the scaffolding is removed. All the rubbish is taken out. And finally the bride appears. The city of God, complete, perfect. Having the glory of God. It says, she needs no light of sun nor moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the nations will walk in the light thereof. Dear friends, I can't think of anything more wonderful in the world than to be called to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to come to our subject. Upon this rock thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Everything Christ built. Let me put it another way. I couldn't do this in Britain. But since in America you speak another kind of English, I'm going to have an attempt. All the materials Christ uses in the building must be glorifiable. Now I can get away with that on this side of the pond. Now listen. This brings us face to face with some serious issues. This means there's a whole lot of material that's excluded. Wood, hay, and stubble. It may be very beautiful, it's excluded. It represents all the ingenuity of man, all the genius of man, all the energy of his fallen talents and nature. But it is excluded. However glorious it may appear to be from a human point of view. However clever he may be in organizing. However clever he may be in speaking. However clever he may be in producing empires or systems or whatever else. It is all excluded from this eternal building which the Lord Jesus is building. Every bit of material which he uses has to have within it the capacity for glory. He will include nothing. Nothing, I repeat it. Nothing that cannot be glorified. Therefore, dear friends, you and I need to take
very real account of this matter. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this rock. Consider for a few moments the rock itself. Now, it may be good, before I go any further, just to say a few things about building. Not that I am a builder, but I come from that part of the world in which this book was written. And I have seen quite a lot in my own experience of the kind of things that this book talks about. In Israel, for instance, nearly all the buildings in the past were built of stone. Hardly any were ever built of wood. In Jerusalem, even today, all buildings are built of Jerusalem stone. It is a law passed by the municipality of Jerusalem that no building, whether it's a high-rise building or whether it's a small one-story building, can be built unless it is built in Jerusalem stone. Now, Jerusalem stone, out of which the temple was originally built, we don't need American stone. There's some of these stories circulating about stone being prepared in the state of Indiana, as if we who are so intensely patriotic and nationalistic would accept American stone for the temple of God in Jerusalem, when we have such beautiful stone of our own. But in Jerusalem, there are four kinds of what we call Jerusalem stone. There is the white Jerusalem stone, which is beautiful, somewhat colorless, but very soft. There is the yellow Jerusalem stone, which is harder, more interesting, but still not so strong. There is the gray Jerusalem stone, which is strong, but very uninteresting. And then there is the most beautiful of all Jerusalem stone, the red stone, which has been called by the Arabs Jewish hardness. That is their name for it. This is the most sought after and the most highly prized of the stone that is used in Jerusalem for building. Now, in the old days, when you built a home, you didn't, as in the States, go along to some building contractor, and he went somewhere else to get the materials and brought it all in by van or lorry or whatever you call the thing, in American English. Normally, they would build the house on rock, and the rock that the house was built upon, if there was enough of it, would also become the quarry for the stone of the house that was being built on the rock. So you built your house as it were the stone came on site or nearby. Someone went round in a property that was theirs, and they went around with the stonemason, and he looked at the stone. He said, "This is good quality stone. Now, if we were to level this area here, we can use quite a bit of the stone for the building, and we can make this the foundation of the actual house." Now, you have to understand this to understand all this talk in the scripture about building. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Jesus didn't mean, now we've got the rock here, but we'll import the stone from a few miles away. What he was really was saying was this: here is the rock. We are going to quarry living stones out of this rock. This rock is going to be not only the foundation of the house, but we're actually going to take the materials for the stone out of this rock and build it on the rock. You get it? Of course, today it's a little different, naturally. Stone is bought. Now, I remember when I bought my home in Jerusalem, and it was only partly in being when I bought it in the 48th War of Independence. A few shells had landed on the house and blown parts of it to smithereens, and a few more had come in 67 and done an even better job. So when I took it over, it needed to be rebuilt. And I remember the day when the lorry arrived with an enormous amount of rocks, which were then tipped out in front of what was going to be, in the end, the front door. And there was this huge pile of rocks, twice my height, which were then carried in by laborers inside the house. I could hardly believe it. Then a little old gentleman, who I found out later was in his 70s, came and began to inspect the rocks. And he began to put them all in certain piles, some here and he threw some over there. Now some of the ones he threw away, I thought were very beautiful. The color was very beautiful. The vein in them was very beautiful. I could even see that in the rough rock. So I went over and I rummaged around and would take one or two of them out. Considering myself to have a somewhat artistic temperament, I thought, well, I'm not going to have him. I paid for this. I'm not going to have him throw these things away. I thought, distrusting him, I thought to myself, I suppose he's going to build something himself. He's going to get these things out by night, by donkey. And then he's going to build a little sort of summer house somewhere. So I ferreted a few out, and I took them over, oh, because he could speak no English and no Hebrew, which was a bit of a problem, only Arabic. So I then sort of said to him, very good, very good. No, he said, I understood quite clearly it was no good. Then I noticed a very interesting thing. He took up the stone, and he threw it with force down, and it split into two. Then he beckoned to me, come. I went with him. And then I noticed the most extraordinary thing I hadn't noticed before, a kind of little ritual. Anyone who didn't understand it would have thought it was occult. But it wasn't occult at all. He sat cross-legged, took a rock up, and held it to his cheek. And then he would either throw it over there or put it down here. In some extraordinary way, this old stonemason knew whether there was a fault in the rock. And he was not going to waste all his time cutting the rock and shaping the rock if there was a fault in it. Then the work began many, many months. All day long, to this day, I can hear it sometimes in my ears. Chip, chip, chink, 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 chip, 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 chink, chink. On it went, all day from 7 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, every day, 6 days of the week. Chink, chink, chip, chip, chink, chink, chip, chip. On it went, until slowly these extraordinary shapeless lumps of rock became square. And then, once there were a certain number of those stones, the work began of setting them in place. Then they were shaped. And then when finally a whole wall took place, well, toward the end of the whole operation, there was another kind of chink, chink, chink. This time it was facing the whole thing. My neighbor across the way also has a very nice house. But one of the top architects in town said to me when we were doing it, oh, I'm so glad you're doing the stone the way you're doing it, the age-old way. Why, I said. Well, you see your neighbor. Yes, I said, it's a beautiful home. Yes, but he said, have you ever noticed the stone? No. I said, I just took it that it was the yellow Jerusalem stone. No, he said, that stone is sawn. And because it's sawn, it will never live again. Your stone has within it all the living quality of living stone. And it doesn't matter, he said, if this house is here for 700 or 800 years. The living quality of that stone will come through it. The wind, the rain, the sun will only bring out what's in the stone. But when the stone is sawn, you will never get the living quality in it again. It is destroyed. So I learnt a number of lessons here. Now, having told you all that, let's come back to the subject once more. Upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock? Some people say the rock is the affirmation of Peter. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is partly true, but it isn't the whole truth. The Bible itself tells us who is the rock. If you look in Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, and in verse
15, we read, in the last part, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Or, if you want to turn to Isaiah and chapter 26, Isaiah and chapter 26 and verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, even the Lord, is an everlasting rock. So I understand that God himself is the rock. And when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, I believe he was really saying, upon God in me, if you understand. It was God who was in Christ. That is the foundation of this eternal building work of the Lord Jesus. That's why it is not wrong to say the affirmation of Peter is the rock. Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God is in you. You are God the Son. You are the rock. And then the second thing I want you to look at is this question of foundation. Now, here we have something very interesting. It is, of course, the rock. It is the rock as it is cut in 1 Corinthians, or level, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That seems quite clear, I think. Or again, look at this scripture in Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner stone. Or look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious. Now here you have three things. Jesus is called the foundation, the chief cornerstone, and the living stone. Isn't that interesting? Now, if we turn back to the scripture from which all this came in Isaiah and chapter 28, we, I think, get the clue to it. Here it is, chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, for a foundation, a stone. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. Now, here you've got this all brought together. Jesus is this foundation. The chief cornerstone, the foundation from which the whole building takes its character. I hope that that is clear. Now, one other thing about this rock. I want you to notice, first, that rock is really God. Secondly, it is God in Christ. Christ is the sure foundation. Christ is the only foundation. He is the chief cornerstone, the living stone. Now we find something very wonderful. Now we find in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 5, these words, ye also as living stones. Now, isn't this interesting? It's exactly the same word used of the Lord Jesus. Unto whom coming a living stone, ye also as living stones are built together, or built up, a spiritual house. Now, what is all this meaning? Unless it means this, that God has done something so marvelous in the Lord Jesus, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Lord Jesus, that he can communicate to us his own eternal life. He can give to us eternal life. He can beget us again unto a living hope. He can bring us, as it were, into some union with himself in the Lord Jesus.
so that he is the rock, Jesus is the foundation, and we become the living stones quarried out of the rock, which Jesus, as it were, builds into an eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. And the whole project is for glory. Dear brothers and sisters, I find this simply marvelous. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're bored stiff. But I find it really quite remarkable. Upon this rock, I will build my church. We are living in a world in which everything is changing, in which even things that seem to have lasted for centuries and centuries are disappearing, where we have no sense of security, no sense of continuity, no sense of enduring stability. But brothers and sisters, if we know the Lord Jesus, if we belong to him, then we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The king himself is unshakable, and therefore the kingdom is unshaken. It's unshakable. Dear brothers and sisters, we are involved in the building work of the Lord Jesus upon this eternal, unshakable, invincible rock. Jesus is building his church. Now let's take this a step further. Upon this rock I will build my church. I'd like to just underline the strategic nature and importance of foundation. Being built upon. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The first thing about this building is relationship to the Lord Jesus. Before ever we can have relationship with one another, we must have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that means we have to be built upon a foundation. Who is a true apostle unless an apostle is someone who is an obedient channel for the Lord? All other are false apostles. Who is a true prophet unless he is an instrument, a vehicle for the Lord to speak? All other prophets are false. We are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is the chief cornerstone. It is relationship to the Lord Jesus himself which is the strategic and essential thing about building. So often we try to get relationship with one another before we've got clear on our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And therefore our relationship with one another cannot stand the strain. My dear friend, when we first meet each other, we all seem so sweet and pure and loving and compassionate. Give us a few years with one another and we're nearly finished with one another. We know all that there is to know. We know that so-and-so opens their mouth, we're going to hear the same old phrases once again. Oh dear, they've started again. Or somebody's going to go on the same old rigmarole that they normally do. Or so-and-so's bee in the bonnet is going to come out in a time of fellowship. Or whatever it is. We're sick to death of each other. If we don't have a strong relationship with the Lord Jesus, we shall never have a strong relationship with one another. If we don't hold fast the head, we shall never find the body. But much more important than that, the body will never function if we don't hold fast the head. When we all hold fast to the body, we can all go off the rails, as so many movements of the Spirit of God have done through the course of church history. Everybody is held together in such a way that they've moved almost without anyone perceiving it, off the foundation, off the way, out of the will of God, further and further and further away, until the enemy and demons have possessed the thing and made it cultic. Nobody has seen it. The only guarantee of safety and security is our strong relationship with the Lord Jesus. So the first thing is being built on the foundation, not being built up as a spiritual house, but being built on the foundation. The first thing is downwards, if you understand what I mean. The first thing is not upwards, it's downwards. The first thing is not horizontal, as it were, in our relationship with each other. Our first priority is our relationship with the Lord. Upon this rock I will build my church. This vessel of glory is built upon Christ alone as foundation and on nothing else. If we say Christ plus this or Christ plus that, it's not the foundation. We have added to the foundation and the whole building work of God stops. Now let me be quite clear about this. I don't want to be misunderstood. There is a minimum doctrine. There is the triunity of God. There is the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. Upon this we cannot compromise. There is the person of the Lord Jesus, His saving work. There is the person of the Holy Spirit and His work. There is the Word of God, His authority, its inspiration, its accuracy. Upon this we cannot budge. But when we have said that, that is the minimum truth in Christ upon which we stand. So help us God. We are not going to add to that some interpretation of Scripture, some view of the coming of the Lord, some particular line of theology which is open to question, and make that the gateway for fellowship. All others we will have no fellowship with, only if you see as I see exactly. If we do that, God will still bless us. God will still use us. God will still save amongst us. God will visit us in many, many ways. But as far as building goes, there is no building. For the Lord will never commit Himself to building anything on any other foundation than Jesus Christ alone. I can, of course, say, well, this church is going to be built on Jesus Christ plus color. If you're black, you're in. If you're white, you're out. If you're white, you're in. If you're black, you're out. If you're yellow, you're in. If you're white, you're out. If you're brown, you're out. If you're white, you're in. Oh, my friends, there are thousands of churches all over the world split on the color issue. Split on the race issue. Split on nationality issue. Split on social class issue. That is not the foundation. There is only one foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we make it a matter of experience. Now, of course, there is foundational, essential experience, which is to be born again. I cannot bring anyone in to the church who's not born again. To do so is to bring a Trojan horse into the church. It would be ridiculous. It's like committing suicide. But then there are 1,001 experiences. Some people believe in a second blessing. I'm all for them. The more second blessings there are, knowing the Lord's people as I do, oh, how I wish they'd all have a second blessing. They need to be changed. But some people don't believe in second blessings. They say they think it's all that's required to be converted. Well, I can't kick them out just because they believe only in conversion. I'm very sorry. They are like spiritual pygmies, spiritual dwarfs. They got converted and that's where they've stayed forever after. Like Lot's wife, turned into a pillar of salt. They had one kiss and that was the marriage. One experience of the Lord and no more. Anything beyond that is emotionalism. But my dear friends, there are thousands of blessings. I believe in a second blessing. I believe in a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing and a sixth blessing. There are so many blessings. Some people say that you should have a baptism of the Spirit. I'm all for it. I'd like to see every single believer immersed in the person of the Holy Spirit. After all, people must be sick of seeing me. Wouldn't it be lovely if I was immersed in the Holy Spirit? You couldn't see me, only the glory of God, only the power of God, only the life of God. Supposing you were immersed in the Holy Spirit and all I could see was the beauty of the Lord, wouldn't it be marvelous? It would certainly help in our relationships. So I might say, yes, 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 I'm going to accept everyone who's had a baptism in the Spirit plus tongues. Now, I believe in tongues. I have no problem with tongues. People tell me that tongues went out with the canon of Scripture. Not. Well, I won't say any more about this matter of tongues, but if it went out with the canon of Scripture, I'll eat my hat. That's all I can say. It's the most extraordinary thing if I look at church history. How do you explain its reappearance with the Anabaptists, with the early Mennonites, with the early Huguenots, with the early Methodists? How do you explain it? People say it all began in Azusa Street in 1906. I don't know where they got the story from. But some people say you cannot have fellowship, you can't enter in unless you have been baptized in the Spirit and you have the evidence. Then I might be going to shut out all kinds of people from the foundation. What am I to do? Personally, I wish everybody spoke in tongues. I think it would make them much nicer people. Now, not everybody agrees with me on that. They feel that's the thing that makes them not so nice people. But the fact of the matter is, if you have been brought in by the Lord Jesus, I can't put you out. Now, I might find a great ecclesiastical office, and he's not born again. What am I to do? Am I to be polite and say, yes, he's in? When it is perfectly clear he is not in. There are some people from respectable denominations in some of our eyes who are most definitely not in the family of God. And there are other people who do not come from denominations respectable in our eyes, but who are in. I think we're going to meet a number of popes in the kingdom, much to the shock of some of my Protestant brethren. I don't know whether the Lord will segregate them up there somehow, keep them all apart for peace's sake, or whether the old argument will start all over again up there. I don't know. But my point is this. More recently in Britain, a certain bishop was ordained in a certain cathedral, and he doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus or the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He went on record, on the radio, reported by all kinds of people. I heard him myself with my own ears describing on the radio the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a cheap conjuring trick with bones. Shortly after this, a bolt of lightning struck the cathedral where he was inducted and caused £2 million worth, sterling pounds worth, of damage. An Israeli journalist, only we Jews could be so fresh. An Israeli journalist asked the Archbishop of Canterbury, some people say that this was a divine act. What do you think, Your Excellency? And he said, I do not believe in divine intervention. After that, there was a thunderstorm over York which dumped 2 foot of water on the same cathedral, so that the BBC had to appeal to people to come in and bail the water out of the cathedral, already damaged by the lightning. Some believers in Liverpool asked God to shake England and we had an earthquake. Have you ever heard of such a thing? England never has earthquakes. But after they prayed and got a promise from God, I will shake, Within 2 hours, the whole of the north of England was shaken, including that cathedral. Well, now, I don't know why I'm telling you all this. But you see, it is perfectly clear to me that there are some gentlemen who occupy high ecclesiastical office within the so-called church who are not in the household of faith. They've no business to be there. I, as a Jew, I just can't understand it. I mean, I can't imagine anybody selling cars and telling you, these cars we're selling don't work. If you take one of the cars we've got in the sales room out and take it round the corner, the wheels will drop off. Because it just doesn't work. It has an appearance, but it's another idea really behind the whole thing. I mean, I can't think why anybody was selling cars if they don't work. For I, as a Jew, cannot understand how anybody gets into the church and can't sell the gospel. They tell us that it doesn't work. That's the most extraordinary thing I've ever heard of. So my point is this. I think we might find some popes within the household of faith and some bishops of Protestant extraction outside of it. The fact of the matter is, this foundation is Jesus Christ alone, and only God knows those who are born of God fully. And I cannot debar one of those saints except on grounds of heresy, or on grounds of apostasy, or on grounds of immorality. I have no right to bar a single child of God. If God has received somebody, how can I reject them? And this foundation, then, I suddenly discover, is a very big discipline. Because there are all kinds of people God has received that I might not want to receive. No, I'm being very honest. I mean, there are all kinds of people that God saves, and I sometimes think, oh my goodness, what a load of trouble. But God, in his great love and mercy, has made that same person a vessel of mercy, a fore prepared unto glory. Now what do I do? Dear brothers and sisters, this whole matter of foundation is so important. God will not commit himself to building apart from that foundation. And if you and I are not clear as to the foundation for our fellowship and the foundation for our being built together, then surely in time the enemy will shake us out. We have to be absolutely clear as to this matter of foundation. And we have to understand that this foundation is nothing physical. It is a foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, if there's going to be any possibility of glory, we've got to be found on that foundation. And not only have we got to be found on that foundation, but we've got to stay on that foundation. If you and I are going to become that house for God's glory, that house, that eternal home of God in the Spirit, which is finally going to manifest his presence, his glory. Now, there is yet another thing I would like to pass on to, and that's this. It's not only a question of foundation, but Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So it's not only a question of being built on the foundation, but being built up as living stones. A spiritual house. Now we come to the marvelous word of the Lord Jesus. This is what I meant yesterday when I said to you, Catholics make a tremendous amount about, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And Protestants react enormously to it and say, no, that's not right, that's not right. It's nothing to do with Peter as the first pope. In actual fact, the truth is in between.
When Jesus said, "Thou art Peter," he used the Greek word petros, which means stone, or portion of the rock. When he said, "Upon this rock I will build my," he used the word petra, which is the word for the massif of the rock. I mean, that rock could be the size of this whole auditorium. And this petros could be the size of this podium. This little pulpit. We think of it sometimes, I don't know why, this is our Protestant background, many of us. We think of it, "Oh, Jesus, upon this rock," well, as big as this auditorium, "Thou art Peter, a little stone that you can hardly see." Which effectively rules out any idea of Peter being a living stone in the building. You get it? What Jesus was really saying was this: "Thou art a living stone. Upon the massif of the rock, this foundation which is myself, I will build you and others as the church." And I find this a tremendous cause of encouragement, almost to the point that it would melt me to tears to think that Peter, God said it to Peter. If he'd said it to John, I could have understood it. John was such a different character, so faithful, so devoted, so 100%. But Peter, he was truly a vessel of mercy. Truly he was a vessel of mercy. He was going to deny his Lord 3 times. This Peter. And Jesus said these wonderful words of grace to him, knowing that he was going to deny him 3 times. He knew one day you will remember this. In spite of all the shaliness of your character, in spite of the fact that you will have your ups and downs, I am going to produce through a new birth by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to produce you as a living stone. And I'm going to make you a vessel of mercy, a fire prepared unto glory. I'm going to build you with other living stones into this house. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to have authority with the other saints to see that my purpose is worked out and fulfilled on this earth. Puts an altogether new complexion on this declaration of our Lord Jesus, this revelation of the goal and purpose of his coming and work. It means that the worst of us can become living stones. It means the most impossible temperament in nature, God can do such a miracle in, that we become a vessel of mercy. A vessel of mercy. That he might manifest, express the riches of his glory. Peter. Peter. The first to open the door to the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. The first to open the door for the Samaritans. The first to open the door to the Gentiles. In Caesarea, Peter. Peter, who so often went forward and then backwards and forward and backwards, who again and again somehow sensed the truth and blurted it out and meant it from his whole heart, but who had not got the capacity within himself to follow it through. This Peter was a vessel of mercy that God made into a living stone, eternal, invincible, immovable, so that in the end he was martyred. And when they came to crucify him, he said, "Turn me upside down. I will not die in the same way as my Lord." This Peter, this vessel of mercy, finally got into his very being the living stone that Jesus said he would be. Isn't this an encouragement to all of us? It's not that Peter didn't have his problems. He had plenty of problems. When he came back from Caesarea,
He had a very hostile reception in the church at Jerusalem. My word, I bet there were some straight things said there. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. I know our people. I can just imagine some of the things that went backwards and forwards. I remember another time when dear Peter had decided that everything could be eaten if you gave thanks. And then some of the others got hold of him and he got into such a mess over the whole thing. He wondered, well, are we, what shall we do? And he withdrew from it. And Paul got so mad about it, he stood up and rebuked him publicly. Now, can you imagine that? Here we are in a real old collision. Can you imagine it? Here we are, I mean, in the church, and two of the leaders arguing with each other in public. The least Paul could have done would have been do it in private. And then there's dear old Peter writing his letter some years later and saying, our beloved brother, Paul, has written letters very hard to understand. But it was his beloved brother Paul. But he still had his problems with Paul, evidently. My dear friends, this is all to do with building. You see, we've got this idea that everything's got to be lovely, all's got to be harmony, all's got to be peace. We flow together. It's a kind of glorious, divine United Nations. We sort of all sort of do everything together with one another, in accord, in peace, with one mind, in one word. It's not like that at all. It never was. And until the Lord comes, I don't think it ever will be. I think this is all part of the shaping, the cutting and all the rest of it. Well, my dear friends, you see, the real point is this. These living stones. This is what the Lord is using to build this church. Living stones. This is not wood, hay and stubble of our own natures. This is the living stone quality. In other words, it's the new man, it's the new creation, born of God. That's the thing the Lord Jesus is using in this whole matter. Now, when God starts to cut us, you know, when we're first saved, we're just a rough rock. Well, we're a new man, all right, and we're new creation, all right, but we tend to think we're a finished product. We are not. We've been born of God, but there's a lot of discipline. Jesus himself was made perfect through the things which he suffered, even though he was without sin. And so it is with us, you and I. We have to know the cutting work of the Lord. You know, to be shaped as a stone requires a lot of work. I saw it. The chink, 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 and the chip, chip, chip. And the Holy Spirit goes at it all the time. And what do you think he uses as a chisel? Ha ha! Well, very often our brothers and sisters, they're the chisel that the Holy Spirit uses with the chink, chink, chink and the chip, chip, chip. We don't really like it very much. Sometimes it's employers or employees that the Lord God uses at work. Sometimes it's husbands, sometimes it's wives, sometimes it's parents, sometimes it's children. But it's all the same thing. It's the chisel and it's the chink, chink, chink and the chip, chip, chip. It never stops. Day in, day out, week in, week out. Sometimes after a while we say, I'm going to get out of this. I'm getting out of it. I'll go to the ends of the earth and be a missionary. Anything to get away from this ching, ching, ching and this chip, chip, chip. But this is what God does. Cutting, 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 cutting. There's a lot of work has to be done. Then when God has got the stone cut, he has to shape it. The stones are all different shapes. If you came to my home, I'd show you them all. Some are this, some are that, some are small, some are that shape. When they go into an arch, you know, they're all different shapes. Sometimes we have an argument with the Lord. What do you think you're doing with me? I've seen what you've done with Brother Stephen and Brother Johannes. That's the shape I want to be. But the Holy Spirit says, no, 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 no. You're going to a different place. I need a long stone here and very narrow. Sorry. Sometimes you're in an arch. A And the Lord says, no good you being a rectangular stone. I've got to shape you like that. Otherwise I can't build the arch. Oh, this house is going to be a house of glory. So beautiful. But you see, we don't always understand what the Lord is doing with us. Shaping and cutting, we say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Brothers and sisters, it is this work of the Lord that he's doing so graciously in us. It's in our homes, in our families, in our places of work, but above all, it's in our relationship with one another in the church. It's so easy to say goodbye to one another and go off to another fellowship, to find more pleasant fellowship. But you can escape all the disciplinary work of God in cutting you and shaping you by doing that. Dear brothers and sisters, it's not only cutting and shaping, you have to be fitly framed. In the old days, they had no mortar. I could take you to some buildings near me where you can't even get a knife in between the stones. They are so marvelously framed together without any mortar, without any cement. That's the old type of building. You know, that requires some skill and some patience. I watched the old man putting in the stone, and then I thought, oh, it's in. At last, he's been working on that for 2 or 3 days. It's in. And then he would shake his head, and he'd go over and he'd look at it, and then he'd come back again, and carefully he would ease it out, take it over, and do a bit more chink, 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 and chip, chip, chip. Because it just wasn't quite right. Then it goes back again, fitly framed together. Brothers and sisters, what a job it is to get fitly framed together. You know, you can't build a house unless stones find a relationship to each other. One stone to another, to another, to another, to another, to another, and slowly the walls go up, and the floors, and then the next floor, the next story, until the roof. It requires quite a lot of work. So, brothers and sisters, we must come to an end. A building site is normally a messy place. I have very rarely ever been into a building site which is like a garden. All beautiful. Where you could sit and the birds sing and the butterflies flutter past. And you can have a cup of tea. And really relax. I've never been on a building site like that. To me, there are pools of water here and piles of lime over there and sand over there. If my home was anything to go like, we bought it in 77 and 3 years later it was completed. Of course, when you think of all the stone that had to be chipped and cut and put into place, of course it took 3 years. Do you know that for about 2¾ years, the place was one big mess? There were pools of water, there were piles of lime, piles of mortar here, piles of sand here, wood stacked up here, enormous mounds of rocks being chipped away, chippings over here which every now and again were carried out by a donkey, and so it went on. I used to come in and think, will this place ever be done? I used to sit in what now is the living room and think, will we ever be able to sit in here and have a cup of tea? I mean, it looks absolutely dreadful. The smells of all the things, and then the water, and that wretched old donkey going in and out, leaving his hallmark wherever he went. I mean, it was a messy place. And if anybody had said to me, this is a house of glory, this is going to be a thing of beauty, I would have thought, sometimes, I don't know, will it ever be done? And then when they had got most of it done, well, there were no windows in the actual openings, no doors. And then when we got the windows and the doors in, we didn't have any water. And then when we did get cold water, we didn't have any hot water. You know, building places, building sites are messy places. Now, what in the world are we all expecting in this matter of the church being built? We seem to think God's going to wave a wand over us all, and suddenly there is the house with all its beautiful tiles. We so believe that he can do it, that even the roses are rambling up round the door all overnight. Everything is perfect. I'm afraid that'll only be when we get to glory. Down here, it's a messy business, this building site. It's all the work of God, the chippings, all the signs of activity, all the signs of the discipline, all the signs of the shaping, the cutting, the fitly framing together, brothers and sisters. Christ is building his church with eternity, with eternal glory in view. He builds it upon the rock, and out of the rock. And what he does is forever. Don't give up. Don't go out. Don't just leave. You are a vessel of mercy, prepared, for-prepared for glory. Give yourself to God afresh, that he might do this work in you, whatever it takes, because what the Lord is doing is forever, and the affliction is light and transient. May God help us. Shall we pray?